The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath to everyone. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles and go over to page 469. Just kidding. Go to the book of Job. The book of Job, please. Chapter 38. I think today's sermon is going to be perhaps a bit of a reminder to some, somewhat of a history lesson. And to begin, I would like to talk about just a moment the political and the social activities in this country and around the world. And we all see that very much of this is heading south. And what I mean by heading south is moving deeper and deeper into moral iniquity and moral deviancy at an alarming rate, if you will. And so Daniel's prophecy of knowledge being increased and people running to and fro at the end of the age has been fulfilled. But sadly, in our technologically advanced and often information-based societies, wisdom has not been the result. It seems that we cannot learn, or most people cannot learn, the lessons of history. And so therefore we live in a world that is quite out of sync with creation, out of sync with the Creator, and we have constant conflict and strife on many levels. Currently, the United States is engaged in several wars. We have active conflicts, military conflicts, that is, in Pakistan, in Yemen, in Somalia. Some think that's a thing of the past, but we've recently sent troops back to that area. Also in Iraq and in Afghanistan. We understand we have North Korea's rhetoric and its military operations that are going on that is presenting another war possibly on the horizon. Russia, we see in recent months and years, has invaded territory outside of its own borders, creating war in that area of the East. There are terrorist attacks on a regular basis throughout the nations by various extremist groups that are often Islam in nature. As of September 1st, 2017, in fact, there are currently more than 50 military conflicts, both large and small, that continue to take lives and rage around the world. We don't hear about all of them, but these are the facts. There truly is an aspect of wars and rumors of wars going on today. But within the borders of the United States, we don't have war in our country. I mean, it's not on our doorsteps, or do we? Do we have a form of war in our cities and neighborhoods? Because we do have plenty of strife and conflict. We do have bloodshed throughout the societies or the cities of this country. The most recent statistics that are available for the United States say that there are nearly 16,000 murders that take place in this country every year. That there's an estimated 90,000 rapes that take place in America every year. That there are well over 327,000 robberies every year in this country. And these are just some of the more major crimes. This doesn't count all the lesser offenses that are going on in the United States of America. And we understand that there is much hostility out there in the air. There's a lot of animosity between various political groups and social groups. And the discord is propagated, we see, by various media outlets. And we feel this. All of us feel this to a degree. Even if we're not actively involved in the conflict, we feel the tension. It just seems to be in the air, doesn't it? But what may be the most disheartening aspect of the discord today is that there is also discord within the Church of God. It seems that few organizations today are willing to strive to work together for the greater good, to fully obey God's commandments, to have a council of elders to discuss what the law actually says and how we should live by that law, making decisions that are biblically based instead of decisions that are best for the organization or what the people might want. Every man truly is right in his own eyes. And this statement is not solely limited to the unbelievers alone. We see that even within the body of the Church of God, there are many that have become what they call independent, even from the organizations of the Church of God. I have talked to individuals who have decided that it was right for them to stop tithing to the ministry, that they don't have to give tithes to God through his church anymore, that they can just simply give it to a local charity or whoever they feel is in need. I talked to one group that said that they no longer believe in having elders within their ranks. There are others who feel that they are justified in proclaiming their own holy day observances. And there are several organizations out there that do have an ordained ministry. We see that they are competing with one another to get as many members as they can to themselves. And not too long ago, we saw that there was another split in the Church of God with what is called the United Church of God. And a few organizations came out from this group. But one thing that was kind of shocking to me, but in a way not so shocking, that there was one larger group that actually began a campaign of sending out emails and literature and making videos telling the exiting members from the United Church of God why they need to be with their group. And theirs is the only faithful Church of God. And if they want to be on God's good side, they need to join ranks with them. But on the one hand, this is truly nothing new to human nature. Although we should not see such a thing within the Church of God, it seems that many of us, we seem to have an instinct for this type of competition with one another. In fact, most societies around the world are based on forms of competition, and in America, despite the fact that half the country claims to be liberal and, accepting of all beliefs and all lifestyles, we've seen this really isn't the case in recent days, that the left has become more and more tolerant of moral deviancy, but more and more intolerant of Judeo-Christian ethics, feeling that it's even okay to physically harm individuals that have such conservative values. And Paul's prophecy in 2 Timothy 3 truly shows us that this is the end of the age, where evil men and imposters are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so in America, despite the fact that many in this country will pride themselves on adversity, what it has become really is extremely adversarial. I heard one woman say that she had never been more proud to be an American and a non-Christian, as if this is what America was meant to be. It's come to be, most people are, I shouldn't say most, but many people have come to think that America was supposed to be established as a nation not under God, but a nation that is contrary to God. It's a lie, and they are being deceived in this way. And so the adage, strength and unity, we see that it's failing. There has never been more disunity, I think, except for maybe the revolution, the Civil War some years ago. But it's failing within the country, and it also we see that it's failing within the wider Church of God. And so for all these reasons, many might think that discord is simply a part of life, or c'est la vie, as the French say. But there was a time when this was not so. There was a time when there was harmony and peace throughout the universe, and all beings that existed at that time, they worked together in harmony and for the greater good. They were on the same page. They were unified. And the book of Job speaks of the beginning of the physical creation, and God spoke to Job about the beginning, and in verses 4 through 7, in verse 4, he talks about how the foundations of the earth were laid, and how he is the one that laid them. And he determined the measurements, and he laid line upon line all the logistics and just the immense amount of scientific thought that had to go into creating this planet that would exist in a type of harmony. And he asks Job, where were you when the foundations were fastened, and who laid the cornerstone of it? Of course, Job is not around, but he was teaching Job a lesson. And he says this about that time, when the universe was created and when the earth sprang into existence. In verse 7, he said, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, the description of that time sounds like it must have been one of the most exuberant events in all of history. And if you've ever felt so happy that you felt like singing You know, I think we can have a small sense of what it was like. You know, you got a little spring in your step and kind of humming or whistling a song, and things are just going so well, and you have a very optimistic view of the future. This is how the angelic community must have felt at that time, but I think on an even a higher level. And so the scripture, verse 7, speaks of absolute harmony among the heavens. There was no grumbling, there was no griping because somebody disagreed about how the foundation should have been laid or what their position was in this physical creation. And so God created the heavens, God created the earth, and the angels sang harmoniously together at that time. There was optimism. But the harmony didn't last. Jude in chapter 6. One accord continued for an unknown period of time. It may have been tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly even millions of years. We don't know. The scriptures don't say exactly how long there was between the actual creation of the universe and then the creation of men and women. But that scriptures tell us what we need to know. And so we need to know what happened when it was created, and we need to know what happened after the creation and when Adam and Eve were created. And so the point is that the angelic community, they were at peace at one time. They lived in harmony. They were unified in their purpose and their values. And during this time, God had set a number of angels in charge of the jewel of the universe, the earth. This green and blue planet was designed to be unique among all the planets existing throughout the galaxies. And it was created to teeming with life and to be able to sustain physical life. But not only physical beings existed on this planet. Jude 6 relates how a number of angels had been given charge over the earth, a type of authority on the earth. And it calls it their first estate. It calls it a proper domain or habitation. And a few other translations render it in a way that I think helps us to understand what their position and what their responsibilities were. The Complete Jewish Bible for Jude 6 says that the angels that did not keep within their original authority, they abandoned their proper sphere. What was that sphere that they abandoned? Well, they abandoned their proper responsibility for administering a form of God's government on the earth. That's what they abandoned. They abandoned their appointed positions, even, as righteous magistrates of the earth. And so the way that God had intended for the angels to govern the planet had become corrupt. They forsook his law, and they attempted to thwart God's plans for the earth. The English Standard Version of Jude 6 says that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, they left their proper dwelling. And so they left their proper administration. They rebelled and they attacked God's throne. Isaiah in chapter 14, Isaiah 14, the 14th chapter of Isaiah explains how Lucifer had led some astray at that time, how he mounted an attack on God's throne. And verses 13 and 14, speaking of Lucifer, when he had turned, when he became in discord with God, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So we see that Lucifer was given a chief position of authority over the earth. He said that he would exalt his throne. So he had a position, a throne, if you will, on the earth. And he was going to exalt it above God's throne. And so we understand the process. Satan was cast back down. The insurrection was an utter failure. But even so, the devil has retained a portion of that office to this day. And so the evidence of Lucifer's rule over this world, continual rule, that is, it can be found by comparing scriptures such as this. Verse 13 says that he had a throne, that he wanted to exalt that throne above the stars of God or above the angels of God. Revelation 2 and verse 13 says, in a letter that Christ wrote to the era of Pergamos, he said that I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, a seat of authority in this world. And this position was actually given to him long ago when he was once the magnificent and righteous angel known as Lucifer. 2 Corinthians 4:4 also calls Satan the god of this world or of this age. And so he has a form of authority over this world, which is godlike. And people obey that, don't they? They do. They obey it by following his ways and his values instead of God's ways and his values. And those who worship one or the other, worship is simply doing what that being says that you should do. And so when people do what God says, that's a form of worship of him. You do what Satan says, that's a form of worship of the devil. Revelation 11:15 also says, and we read this a couple days ago in the sermon about the Feast of Trumpets, where a seventh angel sounded, and when the seventh angel sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. That means that when at that time they will become his, and it's because they are not his right now. Well, whose are they? Whose kingdoms are they? Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew in chapter 4. Another scripture indicating Satan's office is found in the fourth chapter of Matthew. And this is where the devil had tempted Christ after a 40-day fast. And, you know, I think most don't realize the scope of this battle that took place between Satan and Christ. And as the Feast of Trumpets was very much a holy day about war, so was this spiritual skirmish that took place in Matthew in chapter 4. It was a battle of the minds, if you will. And so in verses 8 and 9, we have the final temptation here where the devil took Christ up upon an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Christ, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship," or obey, that is, "me." So Satan could offer Christ the kingdoms of this world at this time because they were his to give. But we understand the devil is limited. He's limited in what he can do with these kingdoms because despite the fact that he has an office in this world, it doesn't, you know, nullify the fact that everything is God's. God owns everything. He even owns the angelic community, every one of them. He owns all of us, doesn't he? Everything is God's. And so Satan remains inferior to God, who is sovereign. And so the position appointed to Lucifer, we also see that this was not a permanent arrangement. Much like an appointed official in today's governments, you know, there's only so much that that individual can do, and there is only so much that the devil is allowed to do. Ezekiel in chapter 28 Satan rebelled, and discord was a result of Lucifer's rebellion. But before this, there was peace in the universe until iniquity was found in him. And when iniquity surfaced, Lucifer moved from administering God's form of government, which is based on peace and unity and harmony, and he went on to administer a way of life that was adversarial, competition, bad competition. He marketed things like discontent get what you want, get all of you can. And so we see the state of affairs moved from harmony to discord. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, it talks about Lucifer's fall here. And it says that Lucifer was once perfect in his ways from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. And then by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and sin. So trading is an expression, it's a word that means peddling or marketing. You know, it's much like a politician that focuses on what people don't have and what you deserve, what you should get. And then they make like empty promises in order to get votes and to be put into office. Well, Satan had an office already, but he marketed this discontent among the angelic community, and it caused violence within him, conflict, hostility, resentment, and he sinned. And because of this, after the rebellion, he was cast out. Christ said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky during that rebellion. And so it continues to say, after he had sinned, it says, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And so he was cut off from a position in God's government, because mountains are symbolic of a form of government. Satan was destroyed, if you will, from that government, and will be destroyed eventually, entirely destroyed. So Lucifer's coup was an utter failure, but the discord, it took its toll among the angelic community, and we see that the discord has rung down through the ages ever since that time. Satan introduced this way of adversarial competition: get what you want, take what you want, doesn't matter if it's not really yours. Steal, lie, cheat, even murder to get what you want. Satan's known as a murderer from the beginning, and it's from this very moment here. And so we see that Lucifer's name at that time, it was changed. No longer a glorious and beautiful angel, he became Satan, the devil. He became described as a dragon and a serpent. And Paul would later call him the adversary. The universe that was created in harmony at that time began to waver. Clashing notes were heard throughout the galaxies, throughout heaven, and they reverberated even around the earth as war broke out. And so it's likely that the war that took place at that time resulted in much of the damage that we see throughout the universe today. You know, we have entirely lifeless planets that are cold and bleak. There are moons around Saturn that were completely crushed to create those rings floating around the planet. And we even have our own moon that circles our planet that is just riddled with pot marks of just debris from all kinds of meteors or what have you that pummeled that planet. And so discord was widespread at that time. If you've ever heard a stringed instrument, you ever play a guitar and it's in tune and you're playing a chord very nicely and it just sounds very beautiful, but you move your fingers a certain way and it's like, whoa, that's kind of a cringing sound. That's the kind of discord, I think, that's a spiritual example, but that's the kind of disharmony that took place when Lucifer and the wicked angels sinned. And we see that angels at that time became demons and their leader became the king of destruction, as Revelation 9:11 calls him. He became the devil. And this lack of harmony that he developed between God and the wicked angels, it spread. It continued to ring out and spread even after his failed insurrection. So let's look at that for a moment in Genesis in chapter 3. After God created the first man and woman, Satan twisted the truth about what God had told Adam and Eve, and he lied. He deceived Eve, and he caused her to become discontent with the way things were. And the resulting discord spread to Adam. And Adam felt that it was more important to remain harmonious with Eve than with his creator. And so he took the fruit and ate it as well. The sin became a curse. And this curse did not only affect the rest of humanity, including our first parents, but it also infected the creation. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, after they had sinned, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." As Paul would later say that, you know, the reason that men are the head of the family is because of this. This is in part why those positions were set up the way God intended. And the reason women have pain in childbirth, it's because of this right here. It was part of the curse. In verse 17, continuing, it says, "Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So we see that discord now became a part of human nature. It became even a part of the creation. Even the animal kingdom suffered from this curse. Survival of the fittest became a way of life, kill or be killed. This adversarial perspective, we see it also caused Cain to kill his own brother. And people think, you know, that the way of the world today, that it's natural. That's not entirely true. There are aspects of the creation that are natural in the way God designed it to be, but adversarial competition is not the way God intends for us to live for eternity. Psalm chapter 2. You know, there was a song that I used to listen to in the 1980s called "No New Tale to Tell." And in this song, one of the verses said, "You cannot go against nature, because when you do, to go against nature is part of nature too." That's what human nature has become. Something that seems natural to everybody, but not natural in the way that God intends for it to be. But it's become a fight to many. A fight against even the way of God, the way God intended for us to live. In Psalm 2, the lyricist wrote, "The kings of the earth set themselves," in verse 2, excuse me, Psalm 2 in verse 2, "the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Eternal and against His anointed." Disharmony, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They don't like the chords that God is strumming. Not too pleasant. They want the chords that are off, that are disharmony. But even though man and woman were no longer entirely on the same page with God, we see that God did not entirely forsake Adam and Eve. He still cared for them to a degree, you know. But life became a struggle, a fight, if you will, in many ways. And the point I want to make is that peace and unity throughout the universe, it is a thing of the past. There has been no peace on this planet for thousands of years. But God has set in motion a plan to restore peace and harmony. And next week's observance of the Day of Atonement is very much about this plan, that is, of God restoring peace and harmony to the earth and to the universe. 1 Corinthians 15, God carries out His plans in stages. We see that Adam was created, but Adam was created incomplete, that is, without the next stage, which is creating woman. The spirit of man was given to Adam and Eve, but this spirit it's spiritually imperfect or incomplete, that is, without the Spirit of God. And so Adam was given an opportunity to be confronted with the wiles of the devil, to overcome. But he failed. And Christ, the second Adam, or last Adam, he completed this next stage in God's plan. Christ met the requirements necessary to overthrow Satan and to rule over the kingdoms of this world. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, Paul wrote that as in Adam all die, that was the result of his failure, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, if you jump down there, it says that the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So as in Adam, the first Adam, all men will die, but as in Christ, the second or last Adam, all shall be made alive, be given a chance to receive eternal life. And we see that this is Christ's victory over Satan and the confrontation he had with him. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign over them forever and ever. There will be peace and harmony at that time, but right now there is none. Because peace and harmony is not the way that Satan chose, and peace and harmony is not the way that Adam and Eve chose. They had an opportunity for this, but they chose instead to build communities that were based on tainted human nature, if you will. Nature that is swayed all too often by the devil. And so Adam and Eve, they opened the floodgates, if you will. You know, after they ate the forbidden fruit, they felt different. They felt shame. They wanted to go put clothes on. They wanted to hide from God. They were guilty. Things changed, and all kinds of urges and influence came pouring into their minds. As Paul later wrote in Ephesians 6:11, he calls Satan's persuasion the wiles of the devil. And ooh, he is wily. So the spiritual battle going on between mankind and Satan would prove to be too much for us to handle on our own. We can't do it. We cannot succeed without God on our side. And so God established, therefore, a life-giving spirit in this second Adam, or last Adam, known as Christ. And this was a significant stage in God's plan that was carried out. And then just as Satan tried to subvert Adam by going to the woman, he didn't go to Adam first, he went to the woman and got her on board. And then Adam, wanting to be harmonious with his wife, he joined ranks with her instead of staying in ranks with God. And just as he tried to convert or converted those two in a way through his deceptive speech, he also tried to subvert Christ by coming to him and trying to sway him with deceptive words. Now, in this spiritual battle that took place between Christ and the devil, we see that Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, some of us think that going 24 hours without food is difficult. How about 960 hours without food? I mean, it is miraculous in many ways, but this was what needed to be done, because he was going to have a decisive confrontation with the devil. The devil was going to try to sway him and to get Christ in rhythm with his song, to get him out of harmony with God and to be discord with God and to be harmonious with the devil's ways. But Christ would not have any of it. He was ready for battle. He put on the armor, and he qualified, therefore, to restore peace and harmony to the universe. And so Jesus, we see, and according to the prophet Isaiah, is called the Prince of peace. And even as Melchizedek, being the priest of the Most High God, we see that he carried the title King of Salem, which is a word meaning King of peace. But he has not yet brought peace to the earth, because God's plan occurs in stages. And after overcoming Satan, the next stage of God's plan would be to build his church. And so Christ told Peter, and let's see, what's the scripture? I had it here. Oh, Matthew 16:18. You don't have to turn there, but he told Peter that on this rock I will build my church. And unlike some organizations believe, he was not talking about the rock of Peter. Peter's not a rock. Christ is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the foundation of the church can be built. And so he said that the gates of Hades, or hell, meaning the grave, will not prevail against it. His church would always exist. There will always exist a people keeping the commandments of God in some shape or form. And it has always existed since that time. But this kind of, I think, is where many denominations, they get off track, because they believe that Christ came to save everybody right now, that he's trying to save as many souls as he can right now. Some organizations go on these soul-saving missions. We've got to try to save as many people as we can. And they preach, therefore, a message about Christ, about he is your Savior. Just accept him. You can be saved. Instead of preaching the message that Christ preached, that we need to keep the commandments if you want to gain eternal life, and that there's a coming kingdom that is going to be established on this earth. How many organizations out there are preaching that message? Not very many. Christ said, in fact, that his kingdom was not of this world. He said, in fact, that he spoke in parables so that many would not understand the entire truth. He was not trying to save everybody at this time. Christ knew the plan. He knew the stages of the plan. He understood, in fact, even taught, that a wider opportunity of salvation is going to come, but not yet. Not at this time. Today, only certain individuals are exposed to the entire truth and given eyes to see everything and ears to hear. And those who are called in this way, who receive God's Holy Spirit, they begin this form of development. You know, it's kind of like we're in like an embryonic stage of development. And much like a child develops within the womb of its mother, so do Christians develop and mature within the womb of the church. And so every stage of God's plan is reflected in the annual holy days. We have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and of course we are coming to the Day of Atonement next week. And because the day is near, atonement is the theme of the message today, and fasting. Because fasting really is a focal point of the Day of Atonement's observance for many. And the Day of Atonement, in this way, it portrays the kind of discord that the world has at this time and the harmony that God is going to establish when Christ returns and puts Satan away for 1,000 years. And so this is the behavior, though, the behavior of fasting for 24 hours. Perhaps a principal subject or activity that many focus on during next week's observance. And there are different ways of fasting. You know, there are juice fasts, and there are water fasts, where some will drink just water. But the way of fasting next week is to go without food and without water for 24 hours. In fact, it's a requirement of believers, of those who are baptized, to go without food and water for 24 hours. God even indicating to Israel that those individuals who would not fast would be cut off from the people. Now, the scriptures call fasting afflicting your soul. And this is an expression that means to weaken your lives. And so when we go without food and water, we lose strength. We lose energy. We do, in fact, weaken our lives. And some might wonder why we do this. You know, why does God require a 24-hour fast on the Day of Atonement, a day that represents putting Satan away for 1,000 years? Well, it's really about this. It's about going from discord to harmony. It's about stages of God's plan. And let's look at Genesis 6 and verse 5 for a moment. God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them a spirit. This spirit is referred to as the spirit of man. And this spirit sets us apart from the animals, very much so. It gives us the ability to have a conscience. It gives us the ability to design elaborate plans, to implement those plans, to build a spaceship and send people to the moon and back. Animals aren't doing that type of thing. This spirit of man gives us the ability to introspect. We might feel guilt, and we feel love in a way that no other physical being can or species on this planet can feel. You know, animals, you might have a pet, a dog or a cat, and we can see they have a form of admiration for their master. Of course, we give them food, we give them attention. But it's not the type of love that human beings can share with one another. Even those animals that pair together for life, there are some creatures such as parrots and some of these birds of paradise. When they choose a mate, they stay together for life. But this is the way they were designed. It isn't something, it's not like an inner feeling, a longing, a desire to be with somebody you love and to love them in a way like no other person can. So God created Adam and Eve. He created the human race. He gave us a spirit. And he also, we see when he created the first man and woman, they were not ignorant to God's law. It's not written, but it's obvious from other scriptures that God, it is written in several ways, but in the book of Genesis, in the first couple chapters there, it's not told that God instructed them about his law. But it becomes obvious when we compare scriptures. I mean, obviously, they knew murder was wrong. Cain killed his brother Abel, and that was entirely wrong. We understand that Satan deceived and lied to Eve. That was wrong. We know Satan was called a murderer from the beginning. It was known these things were wrong. There was God's moral law, and they knew that lying, stealing, adultery, all these things were wrong. They've always been wrong. And so God worked with certain individuals after that, their creation, after Adam and Eve. He worked with individuals who had a heart that desired truth and justice, that wanted to do what was right. But the tendency of mankind was always toward evil since the original sin of human beings. And so many people lived hundreds of years in the beginning, long periods of time. But that time period allowed for evil to grow almost unrestrained. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we see that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this was the tendency of the humanity from the beginning. And over a period of 1,000 or 2,000 years, it's not exactly known, it's believed that before the flood there was a close to 2,000 year period of time. But God found it necessary, therefore, to bring a flood upon the earth to wipe out every human being except for the family of Noah. And he did this because the evil was so bad that he needed to slow down this process. He has a timetable. There's a time and place for everything. And God has a time frame for his plan for humanity. And that time frame was getting sped up because the evil was unrestrained. And so the stages of God's plan need to go according to his schedule. But we see that even after the flood, the tendency of humanity toward evil, it did not end there. And the progress, I think, of the wickedness, it was slowed down. But we see it began to speed up again after Nimrod established his form of government and began building that Tower of Babel. And so God was concerned about this. He wasn't afraid that Nimrod would attack heaven like Satan did, but he said, hey, look what's going on down there. Nothing is going to be restrained from them that they might want to do. So I'm going to go down there and I'm going to confound their language. I'm going to slow things down. They're moving too fast. They're becoming too wicked, too quickly. And so that is what God did, further slowing down the wicked progression. And we see, though, even though God slowed it down, this discord with the law of God has continued down through the ages. It continues to be a part of our human nature, as Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you cannot do the things that you wish. Christ recognized this very thing when praying to God. He said, God, I feel it. I get it. The flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh, oh, this is weak. He felt those pulls just like we do. And Paul also wrote that the carnal mind on its own, without God's spirit, it's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It's, meaning not, obedient, desiring to be obedient to the law of God. And it can't be without God's spirit. So, on our own, we see that we are actually defenseless in defeating the devil. Now, we can fight him off to a degree, but we cannot conquer the devil on our own. We need Christ. We need God to work with us. We need to have the armor that Paul wrote about, the armor of light or the armor of God, as he had stated in Romans 13 and Ephesians 6. And this armor that God gives to individuals, it comes through his spirit. It comes through obedience to his law. James in chapter 4, James 4, and verse 6. James said that God resists the proud here in verse 6. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And of course, James was quoting Proverbs in chapter 3. But the word grace here that James wrote about, it's another way of saying that God gives more of his influence upon the heart of those individuals whose spirit are humble, who are not proud but are humble. He's not saying, I give more free gifts to those people that are humble. No, he's saying he gives more of his influence. And if you look up the definition of the word grace, it literally means God's divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So it's not just about how we feel in our heart. We can feel warm and fuzzy all we want, but if it's not reflected in how we live, it means nothing. And so that's what the real definition of grace most of the time throughout the scriptures is. And James also wrote in verse 7, he said, therefore, to submit to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we fast on the Day of Atonement, it's called afflicting or humbling your soul. It makes us weaker physically, but it makes us stronger spiritually. It's one of those paradoxes of the Bible. And it works like this. You see, when we go without food over a period of time, we become more acquainted with the fact that we are human. We're physical. We need food. We need God's provision in order to survive. And God gives us this provision. You know, he gives us everything, despite the fact that we have to work often to attain money or goods, shelter and food. It's all God's. It's all his. And if he didn't design it and create it for us, we would have none of it. And we would not survive. And the humility aspect, the humbling or afflicting your soul, it comes by accepting the fact of who we are, who we really are in comparison to the great God. Because without him, we would have nothing, we would be nothing, we would not even exist without him. We need air, we need water, we need food and clothing and shelter, and all of this is provided through God. He made all things and he made it for our use. And, we didn't make trees. We didn't, we might have to work to grow food, but we didn't design a seed, at least in its proper form. Even those individuals that make these GMO products today, where'd they get the basis for those products? They didn't design the seed in the first place. No, they took what God made and created something which I feel is quite a bit more corrupt than it should be. But the point is, it's all God's. Everything is his. But God is a spirit. He's a spirit being that has existed always and will always exist. So he doesn't need any of this. He doesn't need the world. He loves the world. He loves the people in the world. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need food and water like we do. But he made it for us to use. And it is like on loan to us, if you will. He gives it to us to use, you know. And the reason is that he wants to show us that it's all mine. It's all mine. I'm letting you use it for a while. You can use it for to your benefit. But it's mine. And guess what? We have to give some of it back on occasion, too. We have to tithe, right? We have to give offerings. We have to fast as he commands us, saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do, but your will be done, God, showing him that we recognize the fact that he's our creator, that he has authority over our lives, and we want to be in harmony with him. We want to do what he says and not what we might feel is right, you know, like the reading showed us today, everybody doing what was right in their own lives. Therefore, fasting humbles us. It gives us a deeper appreciation of God, of who he is, of what he's about, of what he's doing. It helps us to recognize that our life is just like a little vapor, a little puff of steam that might appear for a while, but it just fades away relatively quickly. And it helps us to recognize that God is sovereign over all things. We're not like him, but we hope to be like him. We want to be like him. We want to be in peace with him, at peace with him, and we want to be in harmony with him. We want to see him as he is, become like him. In Ecclesiastes 1, fasting helps us to have a true perspective of life, of who we are. And who God is. We come face to face with the fact that, you know, every one of us, even the unbelievers, we rely on the rain. And God sends the rain. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Without God, we're nothing. And we will be nothing. We can't achieve anything of lasting value without him. And, you know, our life would just fade away in a relative moment. And the preacher understood this, and he wrote this in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Very famous couple of scriptures here. He said, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I mean, it's like chasing the wind. You're never going to catch it. What does it mean? Is there any purpose? What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And so what the preacher is talking about is not working harmoniously with God. You can plan projects and you can build buildings and you can do all these things you think are great, but if it is not done along with God, if he is not a part of our life, if he is not the fabric of our moral beliefs and our practice, it means nothing. It's like chasing the wind. There's going to be no lasting value to it. And I think the preacher realized this as he goes throughout the book. And in the last chapter, in verse 13 of chapter 12, if you turn over there, chapter 12 and verse 13, the preacher realized, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is the point of our existence? What should we be doing in life? The conclusion, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, this is our duty. It's the theme of our existence, is to fear God, respect him, revere him, keep his commandments, because God will bring every work we do into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. So keeping God's commandments, it brings us into a form of harmony with God. And one of God's commandments is to fast on occasion. And fasting, it's about humility, not, you know, feeding our pride or ego, but it's about going from discord to harmony. And when we are humbled in this way, God gives more grace, as James wrote, quoting Proverb, more grace or more spirit to those individuals. And when we resist the devil in this way, he flees from us and we can be brought back from discord to the kind of harmony that God intended for people to have with him. And so Adam and Eve failed. They did not resist the devil like they should have. They failed an opportunity to become one with God, to partake of the tree of life that God had given them the opportunity to partake of. And if we hope to become one with God, if we hope to become incorruptible and immortal, if we hope to be able to eat from that tree of life that exists in the midst of the paradise of God that Christ said is there at this time, then we have to humble ourselves. We have to resist the devil, unlike Adam and Eve did. We have to learn to not lean to our own desires. And our desires tell us this, that we should fast, that we should go without food 24 hours. No, that's not what our desires are. Our desire is to eat. We want to eat every single day. We want to have three meals a day, have food and drink all day long. But we refuse that. We say, I'm not going to obey that. The lust of the flesh. I'm not going to do that because God says to do something else. And I'm going to show him that I want to do what he says. I want to be on the same page with him. And so we fast occasionally and particularly on the Day of Atonement. Mark in chapter 9. Fasting represents the process of denying the flesh what it wants and instead trusting in God. And God, of course, as James wrote, will give us more grace in these processes. Satan will flee from us. And therefore, fasting, it is a kind of acted oracle symbolizing the devil being cut off from us and eventually being cut off from humanity for 1,000 years. Now, an acted oracle is something that is done physically that represents something that God is doing or will do spiritually. And so we attempt, therefore, to cut Satan off at this time and to develop harmony with God. And this is what is portrayed by our fasting on the Day of Atonement. But we cannot do this alone. We need God's help. We need him to help us fight this spiritual battle because, you know, despite what many believe, you know, Satan is more pervasive than most people recognize. We see these cartoons, these comic strips, and even characters in the movies that portray the devil, and he's like this pointy-eared or, you know, fork-tailed individual who's might seem rather bright at times, but he's really rather foolish, and people can overcome him usually with just a little bit of common sense. But this is nothing like how Satan really is. He's smart. He's very powerful. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And air is everywhere. Even in the depths of the ocean, there are microscopic molecules of air. And that, I think, shows us how wide Satan's influence is around the world. In fact, his power is so great that without God, we would be no match for him. As Christ told Peter in Luke 22, Christ said that Satan has asked for you, Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. But you know what, Peter? I've prayed for you that he would not be allowed to do this so that your faith should not fail. And so we had learned earlier that Satan is not sovereign over the earth. Of course, he is not all powerful. God has set boundaries for him. And those who are humbled spiritually through occasional fasting, they are protected through this process. They learn to resist the desires of the flesh because it's an acted oracle. It's something that pictures something we do physically that we must do on a daily, both physical and spiritual level. And so Satan, he works by attempting to feed the desires of the flesh. That's what he wants. He pulls it. He knows the flesh is strong, as Christ noted. The flesh... flesh is weak, God. Spirit's strong. I really want to do what's right according to you, but the flesh, whoa, this is a hard thing to deal with. And Paul recognized this when he wrote, that which he desired to do, he couldn't do, but that which he didn't want to do, he often did. He felt this as well. We all feel it. And so the better equipped we are, therefore, to deny the flesh, the pulls of the flesh, the greater our ability to fend off the fiery arrows of the devil. In Mark, in chapter 9, Christ gave an example of the power of fasting. And I'm going to read the whole story here about this boy being healed, beginning in verse 14. Then when Christ came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, and they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "Well, what are you discussing with them?" And then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast this wicked spirit out, but they could not." And he answered him and he said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring this boy to me." And then they brought to him the boy, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and the boy fell down on the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. And so he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to this child?" He's speaking to the boy's father here. The boy's father said to him, "Well, since childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears in his eyes, "Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief." In other words, he believed that Christ could do this, but he doubted himself. Do I have enough faith? Am I behaving in a faithful way? Help me with this, Christ. And so when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out and convulsed the boy greatly, and then came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said that he was dead. So he fell after this seemingly lifeless to the ground. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, saying, "Why could we not cast this out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Christ was intimately connected to the Father. He had overcome the devil through his prayer and fasting and cast Satan off his throne, if you will, of this world. And so Christ had an unlimited measure of God's Spirit. And he told Peter that, you know, that he could pray to the Father if he wanted to. He could pray and ask for 12 legions of angels to come down and to wipe all of his enemies out. No questions would be asked. And so Christ defeated the devil through his fasting. He had conquered Satan in this way and is fully equipped, therefore, to cast this kind of demon out. Now, the coming Day of Atonement, it pictures Satan being cast out of this world for 1,000 years. And during this particular annual holy day, we must fast. And so it's no coincidence, I think, that Christ said that this kind of demon cannot be cast out except with prayer and fasting. And casting out devils in this way, it represents, I think, it further represents the time when Satan will be cast out of this world. And so this is one of the reasons I think that fasting should be done with prayer. And so when we fast, we understand on the Day of Atonement, we do no work at all, not to do any kind of work. But when we fast other days throughout the year, we should pick times where we do not have a work to do as far as things that are laborious anyway, as far as, you know, exerting a lot of energy. We should pick times where we are able to stop, pause, to pray, when we can stop and read the scriptures for a while. Because this is extremely helpful during the fasting process. You know, I've had numerous times when I have fasted in the past and you know, did some Bible study or some, you know, looking for an answer for a particular subject, and it came. I'm just, you know, in a way you're amazed each time because you're so thrilled about it, but on the other hand, I'm like, well, is it really a surprise? You know, because God tells us to do this, and he will give more of his grace to us in the process. And so as a people who God has called, who is exposed to the truth and understand it, and as individuals who choose to obey God, it's our duty, it is our reasonable service to fast on occasion as a way to remove the evil influence of our lives. And it's our duty to fast on the Day of Atonement. And this is done in anticipation and in to represent the devil and his demons being cast out as magistrates of this world at the end of the age. Isaiah 58, and we're going to end over there. Isaiah and chapter 58. When you think about it, Satan is ultimately responsible for all the pain, for all of the suffering that humanity has ever experienced. He's the father of lies. The book of Revelation calls him the king of destruction, Abaddon. The demons have a king over them, Abaddon or Apollyon, meaning destruction or destructor. He's called the murderer from the beginning. He is the reason that Cain slew his brother Abel. He is the reason we have disease and cancer and thorns and poisonous plants and the vicious wild animals and venomous creatures. And yet most don't realize this. They don't recognize this truth because the world is held captive in a way, if you will, to Satan's way of life. He is called the God of this world because he is the God that most people choose to obey as opposed to the true God. But if you think about it, it's almost a voluntary surrender, if you will, to the bondage of sin. You know, people perceive the ways that are contrary to God. They think this is natural and it's normal to go against nature, isn't it? But this isn't true. It's not the way God intended or intends for it to be, actually, because the Day of Atonement depicts all of that going away. Our nature is not the way God intends for it to remain. We are learning something from our experiences right now, and he wants for us to learn this valuable lesson, that we are a people that are in a state of discord with God. But we need to come back and to be harmonious with him. In Isaiah 58 and verse 6, God said, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you would break every yoke that is upon you." Referring to wickedness. So the world is vastly in harmony with wickedness, in the ways of the devil, that is. And most people are in bondage in some way, oppressed in this way, in a form of discord with God's laws. And the kingdoms of this world are vastly under the influence of Satan at this time. But they are not going to remain in this state. We fast on the Day of Atonement because we need spiritual nourishment. Just as a physical body needs food and water, we need the nutrients and the carbohydrates and the proteins and the minerals and everything that comes with the food that we eat and drink. So, and this builds, you know, it's a foundation for our existence, right? It builds cells and it builds tissues that build organs that make up a human being. But just as food and water is a foundation for our physical existence, so is the food and water that Christ can give, the foundation of a coming spiritual existence. And if we don't eat food and water today, we're going to eventually die. But if we do not drink and eat of the food that Christ is offering, we will die spiritually forever. So we fast on the Day of Atonement to humble ourselves before God. And though we become physically weak for a period of time during that fast, we actually gain spiritual strength in the process. We fast to loosen the bonds of wickedness, the yoke, the oppression of this world found in the God of this world. We fast because we want to resist the devil. And when we do, he will flee. And God will give more grace, that is, more influence to those individuals who are humbled in this way. And so we fast to become closer to God, to be in harmony with him, to move from the discord of the world, to play some beautiful music together with the Almighty, just like those angels that once existed, sang together harmoniously. Oh, I want to experience that. That'll be awesome. And so this is a fast that God has chosen, and we will answer his command, recognizing that he is our God. We are his people, and we desire to live in harmony with him.